First Timothy this morning. Paul writing, we all know by now, Paul's writing that we might know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, 1 Timothy 3:15. As it turns out, as we've been seeing over the last few weeks, a lot of what Paul wants us to know comes down to a single word, respect. Glance back at chapter 4. Glance back to things that Paul has been saying. Chapter 4 is over there, verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and so forth. Conduct yourself, Paul says to Timothy, in a way that earns, that garners the respect of others. 1 Timothy 4:13. Till I come, give attention to reading, exhortation to doctrine. Make choices that demonstrate your respect for God. Beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, and so forth. Respect people enough to tell them when they're wrong, but when you correct them with respect. Last week, won't read the whole section, but if you recall last week, Paul was talking about the treatment of widows, and by extension, treatment of the poor, the single mothers, the strangers, the aliens, and so forth. And the entire passage was about respect, starting with the very first verse, verse 3, honor, another word for respect, respect widows. And he goes on to elaborate how. This morning, picking up in verse 17, Paul's going to turn his attention and his instruction about respect to another category, another subgroup within the family of God, pastors and elders. Same thing for our purposes this morning, pastors, elders, bishops. We said when we began studying this letter together, it's considered one of the pastoral epistles, along with Titus, 2 Timothy, and sometimes Philemon, but probably not really. From that, some people mistakenly conclude that these letters are two pastors like me about how to be pastors. In reality, and we've seen this again and again over the weeks, they're written to Timothy, but they're for the church. They're instructions about how to be the church. And pastors, elders, bishops, pick your title, shepherds, are part of the church. And as such, not exempt from Paul's instruction. Chapter 3 and 4 especially included exhortation to shepherds about how to love and respect the flock that they're called to. Here at the end of chapter 5, Paul turns the tables and exhorts Timothy how to exhort the church to love and care for and respect their shepherds. Verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, rebuke in the presence of all that the rest might also fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. Some men's sin are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. At first glance, this feels like the end of one of Paul's letters, the part where he kind of empties the refrigerator, strings together a bunch of assorted tidbits of unrelated thoughts that he wanted to say that he thought were important but didn't really fit in anywhere else, so he just crams them all in at the end. The thing is that we're not at the end of the letter. We're not even close. And that's not really what Paul is doing. The section I just read sounds kind of disjointed. But on second glance, if we scratch at it a little, it actually all revolves around one coherent theme. He's talking about pastors, elders, shepherds, and saying six specific things about them. I guess I should say about us, about me. So let's unpack them one by one. And we're gonna try something else different this week. I thought it would be helpful, rather than waiting to the end and doing application, action step kinds of things all at the end, I thought it would be helpful to discuss as we go how we here at Calvary understand and apply each of the 6 points Paul is making. So the first thing that Paul addresses, verse 17, the first thing that Paul talks about is compensation, which makes some people jumpy. I don't come to church to talk about money. Except, bah, Jesus talked about money. In nearly a third of his parables, money was either the point of the story or an illustration of the point of the story. If we never talk about money in church, we're going to be missing the point of the story. And the point is, we're called to submit our finances to the Lordship of Jesus Christ along with every other aspect of our lives. In the context of this passage, what Paul is saying specifically about money is it's good to do our best to make sure that those who shepherd the flock of Jesus Christ have money to submit to his lordship. Provide generously, Paul is saying, to those who pastor, and especially to those who teach and preach. Well, that's self-serving. It would be, except it's not me saying it, it's Paul who's saying it. And throughout church history, it's been generally understood and accepted that's what Paul is saying. Sure, accepted and understood by pastors. Well, yeah. And if you wanted to debate it, you could zero in on the word honor in verse 17 and say honor doesn't necessarily mean money. It could be respect or prayer or obedience, and that would be true. The best translation is really honor in the sense of honorarium. But if you wanted to quibble, you could go there. You could also home in on the phrase double honor and say, well, teaching God's word is its own reward. So to be paid anything for the privilege of teaching God's word would constitute double honor, which is undeniably true and undeniably not what Paul is saying. Because if you look down from verse 17 and consider verse 18, there isn't any question that Paul's talking about compensation. New Living Translation actually acknowledges that and renders verse 17, elders who do their work well should be respected and paid well, especially those who work hard at both preaching and teaching. Paul is saying, hey, supply for the practical needs of those who minister to our spiritual needs, which this fellowship absolutely does. Calvary Wichita, you guys graciously support my family and Rob's family. What you don't do, and what neither of us ask for, that some pastors expect based on a misreading of this verse, is you should be supporting me double what you're supporting Rob. Support the teaching pastor double what anybody else earns. That's even how a few translations render the verse. And I've served on the board of large churches, you know, churches with a few thousand people attending and a few dozen people on staff, where the senior pastor's expectation was exactly that, that his comp would be double or more of the next highest paid staff member. I think that's a really poor understanding of what Paul is saying. But there are those who are dogmatic about it. And there are those who take it even further. There are some churches, not that I'm aware of within Calvary, but there are some churches who believe that they should be paying the pastor double what anybody in the fellowship earns. If the church has a successful business owner who's taking home $200,000 a year, pastor needs to be bringing home $400,000. And you know it doesn't stop there. You get into churches that are preaching a prosperity gospel, the pastor's going to be taking home a multiple of that. Because how are you going to preach a gospel of worldly wealth if you're not among the wealthiest? And the worldliest, which is how you get guys like Joel Osteen with a net worth estimated between 50 and 100 million. No, I'm sorry, that's not biblical. Personally, I don't even think double in this context is biblical. It's a valid translation of the word, but a better translation in context would be ample or generous or gracious or sufficient, as opposed to depriving the pastor and his family. Remember, this follows right after Paul talks about widows and saying, don't leave widows destitute. Paul's just saying, don't let pastors live in poverty, which some churches willingly, even eagerly do. Not this one, and I'm grateful for that. Our philosophy, it's mine personally, but it's also the philosophy of the church board that sets my compensation and Rob's compensation. We're on the board, but we're not part of that decision. The philosophy of the board is to support the pastors somewhere around the standard of living of the community we're serving. And part of where that idea comes from, that would be the yardstick if, let's say, 10 families got together and decided to plant a church. If 10 families got together and decided to launch a church, and each of those 10 families tithed 10%, and assuming that one of the first things they wanted to do was support a pastor and his family, that's the first order of business with that 10% that those 10 families were tithing, well, then by definition, that pastor's support would be the average income of those 10 families. 10% of this and 10% of this and 10% of this, that would be the average standard of living of that church family. Now, our board obviously doesn't go around and take a census. But broadly speaking, that's the sort of benchmark the guys on the board, Pastor Ed back in New Jersey, my mentor, Denny Fitzroy, Ben Scoville, Josh Dugan, newly appointed, anointed senior pastor of Calvary of the Ozarks. That's the kind of benchmark those guys pay attention to. How do people in this community live? And if you want to get into that more, I'm really glad to talk offline and really, really grateful for the generous support that you do supply. Let's keep moving. Verse 17 and 18, Paul talks about compensation. That was number one. I said there were six. If I didn't, there are. 6 points. That's the first one, compensation. Verse 19, he pivots to a new topic, accusation. I remember a friend talking about going to a football game. At one point, the referee throws a flag, stands on his line, turns on his mic. Personal foul number 54, roughing the pastor. I mean the pastor. My friend called me and told me the story, and he said, "I'm pretty sure he got it right the first time." He's an accountant, and a lot of his clients are pastors like me. And he knows pastors get roughed up. Which should come as no surprise if part of your job is declaring the holiness of God and exhorting people to be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. If on a regular basis you're encouraging people, hey, humble yourself, love your neighbor, love your enemies. Not shocking if from time to time people go after the guy who's making them uncomfortable. Not surprising if from time to time people try to discredit him or disqualify him. It would actually be shocking if that didn't happen. Because Satan is the sworn enemy of God, right? Satan is the sworn enemy of God, which makes him an enemy of the church of God and the immortal foe of the leaders of the church of God. And one of his favorite weapons to deploy against those leaders is accusation. The word Satan literally means accuser. It's in his name. So when Satan finds someone who resents a pastor's calling, who resists his teaching, who rejects his spiritual authority, he'll often try to nudge that disgruntled soul towards gossip, towards grumbling, to murmured allegations, or to outright accusations. Any of which can do damage. Just an accusation, you know this, can be enough. An accusation doesn't have to be grounded even in a little bit of truth to do real harm to the body of Christ. And a lot of times they're not grounded even a little bit in truth. I remember leading a mission trip to Puerto Rico years ago. At one point I walked into the church, I walked into Calvary San Juan, and I see the youth pastor, who I didn't know, I just met him a couple days ago, but I see him sitting there just holding his head in his hands. I look around, there's no one else talking to him, so, yo, what's wrong, man? He says, my pastor just got a phone call. Someone said that they saw me driving down the road in an expensive convertible, drinking a beer while a hot blonde bombshell was climbing all over me. Okay, that's a lot. He says, yeah, but the convertible was my Jeep. He points out to the parking lot, and there's this rusted old jalopy that with the top down. He said, the beer was a root beer, and he still has the bottle. He shows me the bottle. And the hot blonde was my mom trying to get my hair out of my eyes. Because Satan's like that. And it's for that reason, Paul says, verse 19, not to act on any allegation of wrongdoing against an elder without a little more to go on. Don't automatically trust, don't automatically lend credence to an accusation. Certainly don't try and convict someone on the basis of one person's say-so. Now, in saying this, let's be careful. Paul's not proposing a higher standard for pastors. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. Rather, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter should be established. Same thing, right? Paul's not putting pastors in a special category. He's saying, hey, pastors, by virtue of the role, the nature of the gig, will be subject to all manner of accusation, and they need to not be put in a special category. They need to be offered the same protection as anybody else. And yet, we all know way too many stories of way too many pastors who got away with way too much stuff, way too many crimes, for way too long because no one believed the first person to question their behavior and everybody else shut their mouths. That's deplorable. And in a lot of cases, it's avoidable. Paul's not saying don't listen. Paul's not saying don't pay attention. Paul's not saying don't investigate. He's saying don't try and convict someone until you have. Human nature being what it is, Mark Twain said, a lie can make it halfway around the world before the truth has its boots laced up. A careless word can end a person's ministry, and has. An unsubstantiated rumor can cripple a church, and it has. And when that happens, Satan rejoices. A good way to avoid getting caught up in Satan's schemes, to not be a part of his plan to destroy the church, refuse to listen to anyone who refuses to listen to Jesus. Refuse to listen to anyone who refuses to obey the words of Jesus in Matthew 18. Because Jesus says, you have something against someone, go to them. If they won't hear you, if the conversation doesn't go well, try again, but bring one or two people with you. And if it still isn't productive, then go to the church's leadership. In our context, what does that mean? It means if someone comes to you and says, that Patrick is just griping my cookies. Or Rob. Or the reflexive response should be, the biblical response should be, have you talked to them? Have you talked to Patrick or Rob? Because you really need to before you talk to me. I'll go along if you want to for moral support. Yeah, Patrick's a big, loud guy. I'll go with you if you want a wingman, but you can't skip that step. It's for their good. It's for your good. It's for our good collectively. Don't have the conversation. Cut them off. Well, I'll tell Patrick eventually, but for now I'm just telling you. Sorry, no, that doesn't work. If someone wants to practice, hey, can I say this out loud? Can I rehearse this with you? Because it's really important and I want to say it well and I want to get it right. Okay, maybe. But I can tell you from experience, when someone says, well, I'll tell Patrick eventually, right now I just want to tell you, eventually almost never happens. It's almost always an attempt to end run the clear teaching of Jesus, which is to talk to people and not about people. Got a problem with Patrick? Talk to Patrick. If someone says, well, that won't make a difference, point out, A, they can't know that. And B, it doesn't matter. Jesus doesn't say, if your brother sins against you, go to your brother if you think it'll help. Jesus says, go to your brother. Because if your brother, if Patrick, if Rob, if anybody, if we don't listen, Well, that might be further evidence that there really is something wrong. If coming to one of us one-on-one isn't fruitful, Jesus says, try again with a witness or two. And if that isn't fruitful in our context, your next recourse is go to the board. The board is me and Rob, Josh Dugan, Denny Fitzroy, Ben Scoville, Ed Saponosky. Ed taught here a couple years ago. He gave out his phone number. If anybody wants it, I'll give it to you. Same with Josh. Ben and Rob and Denny, you can usually grab after any service. It's really important you know that step is available. In fact, as a matter of policy and a matter of principle, Rob and I bring any allegation that we hear of to the board anyway. Even things that we know are baseless, things that are grounded in a misunderstanding or in confusion or in bitterness, we want the board to know. Because A, we might have a blind spot. I might think that it's stuff and nonsense, but the board might say, well, hang on, there might be something there. We bring things to the board because A, we might be wrong. B, we want to walk in the light and avoid even the appearance of covering something up. And C, the board might be the second witness Paul's talking about. Any one incident might be investigated and determined to be without merit. Yeah, there's that. We don't think there's anything there. But what if a similar allegation comes along? What if a similar grievance surfaces? Even if it doesn't have any evidence to support it, the board can and should consider, well, is this a trend? This is the second one. This is the third one. This is another one. Is this a pattern? Is this a problem? Which is why they need to know. If you've tried talking to me or Rob and tried again with a wingman or two, and by the way, feel free to bring Rob if the issue is with me. Feel free to invite me if the conversation is with Rob. Or bring anyone you think would help. But if you've tried one-on-one, two-on-one, please loop in the board. Well, that won't do anything. The board will just support you. Then you don't know our board. One of the requirements of serving on our board is a proven track record of speaking truth to power. That's the number one qualification. A demonstrated willingness to call me out when I'm wrong. Rob, Ed. Sometimes I don't think I have any conversations with Ed about except that. Rob, Ed, Denny, Josh, Ben, they've all done that. They've all needed to do that because sometimes I'm wrong. And sometimes I'm wrong about things way more important than verses on screens. And when I am, and somebody points out to me, I like to think that I'm pretty teachable. I don't think it's usually hard to turn me around. But if I am wrong and I decide to dig in and just sit here in my wrongness, not listen, not repent, not change, not whatever would be the humble and appropriate response, the board needs to know because the board is empowered to remove me. And they should remove me and they should replace me with someone who's humble and teachable. Moving on, if that were to happen, and I pray it never will, but if it needed to happen, then Paul says, verse 20, announcement of that disqualification, that's number 3, compensation, accusation, number 3, disqualification, announcement of that should be done openly, publicly, not behind the scenes, not swept under the rug. Because if I'm a pastor teacher, and that's what Paul is talking about, if I'm a pastor teacher, then it's not just my words, but every aspect of my life that should be doing the teaching. And if my life and my choices continue to take me to a place that's not compatible with that role, then that disqualification, the nature of it, the necessity of it, the events leading up to it, should be used as a teaching opportunity. I had a friend who was briefly, very briefly, interim pastor of a church after the senior pastor fell. He tried to send explicit photos of himself to a woman he was having an affair with, and by accident or by God's handiwork, they ended up in the hands of someone in the church. However it happened, my friend was briefly asked to step in and be interim pastor, stepped down almost immediately because the board didn't want to disclose what happened to that fellowship's beloved shepherd. And as a result, the rumor mill was running wild. People were taking sides. pointing fingers, without any information, without any basis for an opinion, because almost no one had all the facts, and the people with the facts weren't talking. That's not an option, Paul says in verse 20. When a pastor who says that he's a teacher is caught up in sin, then that sin becomes a teaching opportunity. People need to see how easily even a full-time minister of the gospel can stumble and then spiral out of control. And if that spiral goes unchecked, one way that God redeems it is by letting the fellowship see it and hopefully learn from it. And people need to see. There's no place there's no place in the leadership of their church for people who embrace sin, who persist in sin, who are unrepentant in sin. Doesn't that shame the pastor who falls? Yeah. But that comes with the territory. James tells us teachers incur a stricter judgment. And one way to read that is, hey, our lives are something that should be teaching people. Doesn't matter if a pastor is a good guy and well-liked. Doesn't matter if everyone can sympathize, if they can kind of understand how things got so bad so fast. Doesn't matter if there's a plan with repentance, if there's a plan for eventual restoration. Hopefully there is. Hopefully that'll happen. But that's not possible if the road to restoration doesn't begin with walking in the light. Moving on. Started off this morning saying that Paul's theme for this part of the letter, chapters 4 and 5, was respect. So far what he's had to say about pastors includes respect in the form of compensation, respect when they come under accusation, respecting the body under them if it becomes time for disqualification. Next one, first part of verse 22, Paul says, hey, respect the office of pastor. Respect it enough not to lay hands on anyone hastily. Go slow, here's number 4, go slow with ordination. Go slow calling any man pastor. We talked about this at length in chapter 3, which is probably why Paul only devotes half a verse to it here. But worth recalling, when Paul was talking about qualifications for elders back in chapter 3, remember, only one, maybe, had to do with spiritual gifting. Chapter 3, verse 2, in the New King James, one of the qualifications is able to teach. And I personally think that's a mistranslation. I think what Paul was going for was able to be taught, able to receive a rebuke, able to be corrected, teachable. But even if I'm wrong, I don't think I am, but even if I am, that still leaves Paul citing 15 character attributes: temperate, sober-minded, hospitable, gentle, and so forth. 15 character attributes as opposed to one, maybe one, related to spiritual gifting. 15 aspects of character. And the thing about character, we talked about this when we were in chapter 3, the thing about character, it can only be observed over time. Gifting can be immediately evident, and often is. Teaching, worship, evangelism. Easy to see those things, even in their raw and polished form. Oh man, that brother's gifted. Oh, that sister is anointed. But a strength overplayed is a weakness. Sometimes when people are celebrated too much too soon for their gifting, what an amazing singer, what a gifted teacher, what an anointed evangelist. It's easy for them and others, but mostly them, it's easy to believe that gifting's all that matters. It's all that counts. It's all that's important. Every pastor that I've known personally that has fallen, every pastor I've known who's disqualified themselves from that office has said some version of the same thing. People were still coming to hear me teach. People were still listening to me on the radio. People were still raising their hands when I led worship. People were still responding when I shared the gospel. I thought what I was doing was okay. I thought God is still using me. So maybe what's sin for other people isn't sin for me. Or if it is sin, it must not matter. It must not be as important to God as my ministry. No, that's confusing God's mercy with God's approval. God's delay is not the same as God's endorsement of our behavior. you've heard me say before, a counterfeit $20 bill can do a lot of good. A counterfeit $20 bill can buy groceries for a widow, can buy shoes for an orphan, can pay for a night at a hostel for someone who's homeless. Counterfeit $20 bill can do a lot of good, but when it is discovered to be counterfeit, to be inauthentic, to be other than genuine, it will be removed from circulation and it won't get to do any more good ever. Respect the importance of a pastor's role, Paul says, verse 22. And respect that Satan is really good at his job, not only as an accuser, but as a liar. And go slow with ordination. Observe character over time. Pay attention to what lies that person might be believing. And if something doesn't seem right, be willing to believe it probably isn't right. Go slow with ordination. And back to number three for a second, disqualification. If a person proves unworthy of ordination after the fact, hey, we've either misjudged his character in the past or something has changed and events require us to reevaluate his character in the present, own it, Paul says. Still verse 22, don't participate in their sin, don't share in their sin by covering it up, whatever it is. Cover-up's always worse than the crime, right? That's especially true in the body of Christ. Cover-up is worse than the crime of the church because there's souls at stake. So again, Paul says, don't share in a pastor's sin by keeping it hidden. You're not doing anybody any favors. Pursue consecration. Keep the office of pastor set aside. That's what consecrated means. Keep the office of pastor set aside for God's exclusive use. And keep your own ministry to Timothy as a pastor of pastors, as board members for those who hold a pastor accountable. Keep your own ministry set aside for God's use. Keep walking in the light. Now, verse 23, Paul drops in a personal note, seemingly unconnected to the verse before. Timothy, don't just drink water. Mix in a little wine because of your stomach, because of all of your ailments. That seems disconnected. That seems unrelated. It seems like, let me say this now so I won't forget later. Except I don't think so. End of verse 22, Paul says, keep yourself pure. In reference to others, but also in reference to Timothy. Keep pursuing sanctification. Keep prioritizing consecration. Remain set apart from the sin of the world. Remain a master of your own flesh so that God can still use you. But, Paul says here in verse 23, I think this is what Paul is going for. But don't be legalistic. You live in a place where water is not always safe to drink. Mix it with a little wine so you're not constantly in the bathroom. Paul's not encouraging Timothy to go out and get drunk. He's not even encouraging Timothy, hey, a few beers never hurt anybody. Some people try to wrestle this verse out of context and use it to defend social drinking. I don't think that that's what Paul is saying. In context, I think he's saying, don't let legalism get in the way of your ministry. Don't be so paranoid of what people think or so eager to impress people that you end up hindering what God wants to do. Analogy in our context might be, I don't drink. And when we were in chapter 3, we talked about why leaders at Calvary agree to abstain. But I'll eat at an Applebee's or a Spangles, someplace that alcohol is served. We have a fast food restaurant that serves alcohol in Wichita. Okay, rabbit trail. Someone else might need to steer clear of that. 30 years sober, it doesn't tempt me. I don't think it stumbles anybody that I go out with. So what would be the point of avoiding those places other than to be able to say, look at me being holy. For someone who is stumbled by alcohol, a whole different conversation. But I've been out with Christians when the waiter or waitress comes by and says, hey, can I tell you about our drink specials? No, I'm a Christian. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. How dare you even suggest? Okay, yes. You are. But who are you talking to right now? Are you witnessing to the person who's working for tips, who's been told they'll get fired if they don't try to upsell people? Are you fronting for the person that you're with? Does taking that tone build a bridge or erect a barrier? You know, what's wrong with, no thanks, we're not drinking tonight. And maybe later, hey, we're going to pray. Can we pray for you? Hey, do you have a church that you like? Consecration isn't about being holier than thou. Consecration isn't a spectator sport for other believers. It's not about separating myself from my brothers and sisters, trying to prove that I'm better, purer, holier. It's about separating ourselves from the world so that we are clear-minded and pure-hearted and able to be used by God to the uttermost. So number five is consecration, the real kind. Being genuinely set apart in a way that's substantive, not performative. Finally, we come to the sixth one, examination. And it's been long enough, I want to read it again. Some men's sins are clearly evident, verse 24, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Okay, that sounds a little fortune cookie-y. But really all that Paul is saying is eventually the truth will out. That's the nature of truth. Sooner or later, truth reveals itself to be truth. Sometimes it's sooner. Sometimes the truth of someone's sin is so obvious, it's so evident, you can't not notice. Sometimes it's later because their sin is subtle, it's hidden. It's only able to be recognized over time. Jesus says we won't know wheat from tares. We won't know wheat from weeds until they're fully grown. It can be hard to tell the genuine believer from the make-believer for a while. But eventually, if we're paying attention, if we're willing to see, eventually it'll be evident. Eventually they'll show us. Likewise, last verse, the fruit of some people's ministry, the good fruit, the positive fruit, the positive impact they're having for the kingdom, for some people it's obvious and conspicuous. People are responding to teaching, they're impacted by mentoring, they're liberated by counseling, and everyone knows it. But other people might be making an enormous difference in the kingdom of God much more quietly, behind the scenes, whether it's consistently encouraging or constantly praying or faithfully modeling godliness. That's Ed. I've mentioned him a couple times in this message. Pastor Ed never shepherded a large church, but his life and ministry has impacted untold thousands by encouraging and praying for and modeling godly behavior for other pastors like me. So what? What's Paul's point in bringing this up here? I think it's simply to remind Timothy to keep his eyes open, to keep his heart attuned to what God is saying and what the Spirit is revealing about the pastors in Ephesus, about the men under his care. Hey, Timothy, keep the process of examination, keep your fruit inspection ongoing. And that process, obviously, can be greatly helped or hindered by the willingness of a pastor to open his life to scrutiny, to invite examination, which can be awkward and difficult. Talking about me, I'm by nature a pretty guarded person. I'm hard to get to know. I've always been that way. And every time I'm burned by someone close to me, it tempts me to become more that way. Close the gates, pull up the drawbridge, don't let anyone in. But I've watched what happens to guys who live that way, pastors especially. No one gets close enough to know the real me. Shepherds can't let the sheep get too close. They'll be stumbled or confused, or they won't respect me. So a lot of pastors aggressively maintain distance and detachment. The problem with that is then where does the counsel come from? Who asks the clarifying questions? Who knows enough to offer a well-intended challenge or a godly correction? Well, that's between me and the Holy Spirit. Come on. Yeah, self-examination. Father, search me and know me and show me. Absolutely, that's important and that's a start. But Paul's whole point is that pastors are the part of the body of Christ and need the body of Christ as much or more as anyone. Without examination, without healthy reflection, without that healthy, godly community, sooner or later, I'm going to confuse the voice of my flesh or the voice of the enemy with the voice of the Lord, and I'll go 110 miles an hour in a bad direction. Because I haven't availed myself of the safety and sanity the family of God offers. Practically, what that means for me is a few things. One is I'm wide open with Rob. There's a school of thought that says, don't let your assistant pastor get too close. Don't let him have information that can hurt you. I think that that's a real danger. A, you've got the wrong assistant pastor. And B, if you do have the wrong assistant pastor, the sooner you find out, the better. But I don't think I do. So Rob has wide open visibility of my life and ministry. Life, joy, struggles, dreams, doubts. And he gets to ask me any question, anytime. I encourage him to. Because if there's something that we need to talk about, the sooner we figure it out, the better. And if I'm going to lie or evade or dance around, then the sooner he figures it out, the better. Second thing is I counsel regularly with another pastor outside this church. I talk almost every week with my friend Brian. We were interns together. We were ordained at the same time. We've known each other for 25 years, and we're both trained biblical counselors. So we not only know each other really well, but we know what to ask each other, and we know how to ask it in a way that gets at what's going on, what's really going on in our hearts and in our lives. And we both know the stakes are really high. Third, it might seem like a trivial thing, but it's really not. For more than 10 years, we've had at least one intern living with us continually, sometimes more than one. So between life and home, between church and home, I should say, there's very little of my life that's not under scrutiny, that's not lived in a goldfish bowl. And I've learned to like it that way. Life in a goldfish bowl can get hard. It can be hard to get used to. But when something happens, when a question is raised, when a concern is brought forth, there's almost always someone who was there. There's almost always someone I can ask, what do you remember? How did you experience that? What did you see? And then the fourth point of examination, again, is our board. We meet quarterly. I update them at least monthly. And every member has an open invitation to reach out, to call me, to sit down with me, to ask me anything, anytime, any place, on any subject. Really what we're talking about is accountability, and accountability is what one's best self arranges, what one's best self puts in place, knowing what their worst self might be capable of. My best self wants guys in my life who love the church more than they love me. I want guys in my life who, because they love this church, actively choose, deliberately decide not to trust me, not to take my word for anything, but to examine me, to talk and investigate on an ongoing basis. And I do that for them. So if a problem arises with any of us, we can catch it quickly, we can deal with it decisively for the good of the body. I'm not perfect. Neither is Rob. Neither is the body of Christ. That's why Paul gives us these verses, these instructions, so we'll know how to conduct ourselves in the house of God, respecting each other, respecting the ministry that God has called us to, the family that He's called us to be, together pursuing godliness, together giving and receiving grace, together abounding in love and good works. And if you've got questions about any of that, feel free to ask. Grab me after service. We can talk right here. We can set up a time to talk in greater depth. And in a couple minutes, Rob is going to do announcements, and he's going to mention we're having a new to Calvary lunch on Sunday, August 3rd after church. Great place to come and ask any question you've got about who we are and what we do and why we do things the way that we do. In the meantime, let's pray. And Hannah, you can come on back up. Lord, we're so grateful that you've given us the body of Christ. And thankful all the more that you've given us instructions on how to be the body of Christ. What an awesome privilege it is to be called to shepherd the body of Christ. And Lord, you know the difficulty, the challenges, the attacks, the doubts, the everything that comes with it. But Lord, thank you as shepherds minister to the body of Christ. The body of Christ ministers to shepherds. We're part of one another. Called to bear one another's burdens. Called to outdo one another in love and good works. Called to use our gifts to make them available to bless and to serve one another. Lord, as we do, when we do, under the leadership of your Spirit and the power of your Spirit, we fulfill our mission and we glorify your name. Lord, would you continue to lead and guide and provide for Calvary? That our lives, individually and collectively, would be a praise offering.